Won't put you back in it, okay? All right. Cool. And Chris, I know you got the memo on the right shirt tonight, but I missed the memo on the shorts. Okay? My legs don't look like that, so we'll wear long pants, all right? Romans chapter 7. Just for review, we remember now we have five major divisions of the book of Romans. And you can summarize the book of Romans in five words. Sin, all beginning with S. I should have put it on over here, but I didn't. This is the book of Romans. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Sin covers why we need God, why we need Jesus Christ in our lives. Salvation deals with how to become a Christian. Now we're in the third major section, beginning with chapter 7, which is on sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart for God, or basically how to live the Christian life would be a very simplistic way to define sanctification. The key words in chapter 6 was the word sin. We saw that we were freed from the power of sin when we became a Christian. We realized that we don't need to give in to sin anymore. We talked about that. People say things like, I can't help myself. We realize that's not true. We can help ourselves. And the secret to helping ourselves is in Romans chapter 6, and the word sin appears 17 times in the chapter we just finished, chapter 6. Now, one of the key words in chapter 7 that we begin tonight is the word law. Chapter 6 is all about freedom from sin for the Christian. Chapter 7 is all about freedom from the law for the Christian. Then in chapter 8, the key word when we get there will be Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, the first six verses talk about death to sin. In chapter 7, the first six verses talk about death to the law. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 7. So relax, we're not going to do the whole chapter, just the first 13 verses. This is probably one of the more important chapters in the entire Word of God relating to the Christian life. You will find yourself identifying, particularly with the last half of the passage next week. As we get to the last half of chapter 7, we're all going to sit here saying, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. I identify with that, I identify with that. Let's pick it up tonight. The reason we're free from the law. What's the law? Well, the law is the Ten Commandments and all of those laws in the Old Testament that God had given. We talked in this series so far about legalism is any system of belief that says I can gain God's approval by working for it. That's the definition of legalism. Doesn't make any difference how you work that out, but legalism is any system of belief that says I can earn God's approval by working for it. But it's by grace that we live the Christian life. We start in chapter 7 talking about being freed from the law. Pick it up, verse 1, using the New Living Translation tonight. Now, dear brothers and sisters, now Paul is talking to Christians. You who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? The law has no power over a dead man. If there is a car accident and someone is killed, wouldn't it be strange for the policeman to write a ticket to the dead man? Okay. Even though it was his fault for the accident. The law has nothing to do with the person who is already dead. If you were on death row and you were electrocuted and by some reason you came back to life, the law would have no effect on you because you'd already paid the punishment. Once a person has died, the law has no effect on him. Paul then gives an illustration, and he uses marriage as the illustrations of how Christians are dead to the law. Listen to this, verse 2. For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. Now, this is not, stay with me here, this is not a passage about adultery. This is not a passage about divorce. This is not a passage about marriage. There are other specific passages in the Bible that deal with that. This is simply, you can't build doctrines on this one, this is simply an illustration. And the point he's making is that a marriage contract is only good if both of the people are alive. When you get married, you vowed, the vow that you made, till death do us part, is in effect as long as you're both alive. So what he's saying is that just as in marriage, if a person dies, that person is free to remarry. If spiritually a person dies, then they're not under the law of God. Now, Paul uses this as an illustration, and he says in this passage that you have two husbands. This is what the illustration is saying. He's saying, number one, the law is your first husband. The wife represents the Christian. When a Christian is married to the law, that's an impossible situation. This is a hard, difficult marriage because when the law is your husband, the law is perfect. How would you like to have a perfect husband? You could ask Wanda, but please don't. All right? But think about it. How would you like to have a perfect, never wrong? Say, gals, you were always in the wrong. He was never in the wrong. The law is a perfect husband, and he's very particular. He's very picky. If the law were a man, he would demand absolute perfection of his wife. He would dominate his wife. He would make lists of things for his wife to do and hand it to her every morning. He comes home from work at night at exactly the same time, never late, because he's perfect. He walks over to the list he'd given his wife and says, "Let's review your day." I do great in marriage seminars, man. I have a lot of men come. So he says, "Let's review your day." And he finds that every one of the things she has failed. She feels like a failure, frustrated. Here's this perfect husband demanding perfection from her, keeps her life in a bunch of rules and restrictions, and she is not able to measure up. The point he's making in this illustration is that the law and the Christian are totally incompatible. If you try to live the Christian life by keeping the law, you will be frustrated. You can't do it. You will be in a guilt complex your entire life. The point is that the husband didn't lift a finger to help her. The law doesn't help you become a Christian. It doesn't help you be a Christian. The law simply sets the standards. So the wife is thinking, I wonder how I can get out of this. I could murder him. I could divorce him. Maybe if I died, I'd get out of it. The lesson is in verse 4. The question is, who has died in this relationship? Look at verse 4. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. Who does he say has died? In the previous chapter, Romans chapter 6, it says, we were all in Christ, and when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what does it say? We died with him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. This is what we call in theology positional faith. The Bible says we were all in Christ, and Jesus Christ died for all of us, and we died in essence in Him. He broke the bondage, and we were set free. Please stay with me tonight, because this stuff will set you free, man. Okay? He broke the bondage, and we were set free. Isn't that what baptism illustrates? We're going to have a when's the baptism scheduled? Do we know the date on that? It's like right after Easter, first part of April, okay? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans, all right? Talking about baptism. Well then, should we keep on sinning that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined Him in His death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. When a person is baptized, it is a picture of this truth in Romans 6 and 7. You're dying to an old way of living, and you're being raised to a new way of living. You're dying to sin with Christ on the cross, and you are raised to a new life. That's what baptism is all about. He says we've all died. Our old husband was the law. Who's our new husband? Verse 4. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. The other husband is Jesus. First, symbolically, theoretically, positionally, we were married to the law. Before you became a Christian, the law just told you what to do, and you kept blowing it. You couldn't keep up. But then you died to it in Jesus Christ, and now you're married to Christ. Is everybody staying with me in Paul's illustration here? Okay. Now, let me give you the results of being free from the law. What does it mean that we're dead to the law? Four fantastic results of what I just told you. These are wonderful. Number one, we have a new freedom. He says, so my brothers and sisters, you died to the law through the body of Christ. In verse 3, he says of the wife, if her husband dies, she's released from the law. That means you're not under the law. I heard this story from Vance Habner, a great preacher from the South, about this lady who owned this big plantation prior to the Civil War. Her husband died, and she was kind of loony. She had her husband stuffed, sat him in a chair in the parlor in a glass airtight case. True story, by the way. Okay, I'm not giving you any ideas. Okay, but I want to tell you, fellas, if you start doing what I said the husband of the law did, you may find yourself in this situation. Okay, but it has nothing to do with anything. So she had her husband stuffed, sat him in a chair in the parlor in this glass case. When you walked into her house, you'd see her husband sitting in there. Her neighbors thought she was going loony, so they talked her into taking a vacation. Well, she left and she went abroad for 2 years. While there, she fell in love and remarried, and they decided to move back to the plantation. She forgets all about the guy sitting in her house. So her new husband unlocks the door, starts to carry over the threshold, and promptly drops her. And says, who's that? Oh, that's my whole old husband. He's got to go. See, the point is, you don't need to be married to the old law anymore. You have a new husband, and the new husband is Jesus Christ. And because of that, we now have a new freedom. We are released from the law. Now, that doesn't mean we can do whatever we want to do, but we're freed from the law. Secondly, we have a new relationship. He said, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to one another. Now we're free to marry Christ. We have a totally new allegiance. We're now married to Jesus Christ. You need to circle the word another there. There's two different Greek words for another. One means another of the same kind. When Jesus said he was going to heaven, he would send another comforter who would stay with us. Here, he used this word, another of the same kind. The other word means another of a different kind. Now, and this is the word used here, now you have a husband of a different kind. Your relationship to Jesus Christ is going to be totally different than your relationship to living under the law. It's not the same at all. It's not rules. It's not regulations. It's relationship. It's a whole different kind of marriage. It's a marriage of freedom and love, not bondage. Third thing is, we have a new purpose. What is the purpose of becoming a Christian? Look at verse 4 again. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. We became a believer to bear fruit. What is the fruit? What's the fruit of the Spirit, man? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. See, freedom from the law doesn't mean freedom to sin. Freedom from the law, the purpose is to give us a more fruitful, productive life. That's what this freedom is all about. You will never be a productive Christian as long as you live by the law. You will be a productive Christian if you learn to live in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Not by keeping rules and regulations. You don't bear the fruit of the Spirit by keeping rules. Next week in the latter part of chapter 7, we're going to see why willpower doesn't work. That's not the way you produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit comes from a love relationship to God. And we are saved to bear fruit. How do we bear fruit? By relating to Jesus Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. And all we need to do is abide in Him. You can't bear fruit by trying to keep a regulation. You can't bear fruit by saying, I must bear an apple. Did you ever walk through an apple orchard and hear all the trees grunting and groaning? What's going on? They're trying to bear an apple. What do, man? They just hang out being an apple tree. They're just there being an apple tree, blowing in the wind, talking to the other apple trees. Whatever they do, man, they're just, you know, thinking about, oh, my apples are better than your apples. And they're going to use mine apple pie. Yours are going to be apple jam. I don't know what they do. They're just hanging out, man. Okay. And then all of a sudden as they're hanging out, boom, a fruit just appears. It just pops out. That's how the fruit of the Spirit works in our lives. It doesn't work by us making it happen. You know, we hear studies on love, and we heard one last Sunday, and it was one of the best I've ever heard on 1 Corinthians 13. It really helped me, because this Saturday, I'm going to be teaching at Calvary Chapel, Chino Valley, David Rosales' church, to a couples seminar, and they asked me to teach on 1 Corinthians 13. See? So I have to learn how to do the mask thing. It's the only thing I'm going to use. I'm going to use the mask thing and then the elf thing across the state, but I got to learn how to do that. But you don't make the fruit happen. You don't walk out from a study like Sunday morning and say, okay, baby, I'm going to be a more loving person. Try me. You know, and you're going to be more loving until somebody backs out of their stall and bumps into your car. Or until you try to pull out here on Date Palm and nobody gives you a chance, or whatever, man. You just can't, I will love my wife. God bless her soul. You know, you can't do that, man. You don't make love happen. It's like the fruit tree groaning to produce fruit. And we Christians groan to produce Christian fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. I will be a joyful person for God. Yeah. Watch me smile now, man.
I mean, it doesn't work. You know how you have joy? Hanging out with Jesus. Having a relationship with Jesus. I don't have any joy when I look at a list of rules and say, I've got to do this. See, I'm married to the old law. I've got to do all these things before nightfall. Man, that's not joyful. What's joyful is I know my sins are gone and buried. I know Jesus has a plan for my life. I know I'm going to be with him for eternity, and it's all taken care of. That's joy. You know? But it happens, and it just happens with hanging out with him. All of a sudden, a little love pops out. Then a little joy, a little gentleness, a little goodness, a little meekness. It just starts popping out all over the place, man. Yeah. And all of a sudden, you're in a situation, and boy, you're about to get angry, and all of a sudden, a little fruit pops out. And there's a little kindness, and you go, oh, hi. It's okay that you ruined my car. And all of a sudden, people cannot find these things in the world. They find them in believers, and they find them when they bump up against us. They're not going to find any joy in anything. The world's in a peck of trouble, man. You been following any of the primaries? We're in a peck of trouble. Okay. Moving to Canada. So they can find no joy. They can't find any joy, but it needs to be part of our lives. But you can't make it happen. You can't be joyful because you decide, I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be good. It doesn't happen, man. But when you're hanging out with him through a relationship, the fruit of the law is frustration and condemnation, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And to bear fruit in your life, first you must be married to Christ. You have to know him. It doesn't just come out. It cannot be a Christ-like person simply by observing the law. It comes from having a relationship, not from keeping rules. And when I'm having a relationship with Jesus and I'm experiencing what he is and who he is, there's just a joy unspeakable. There's a love that you can't control. There is peace that is just there because you're having a relationship with him and you're discovering who he is every moment of your life, and it's wonderful. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, for we died to it, and we are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. We get a new freedom. We're not bound by all those laws anymore. It's a new relationship that's not a matter of rules and regulation. It's a relationship to Jesus Christ. We have a new purpose. What is the new purpose? I already told us what our purpose is. If I wrote the book, it would have been very short. Okay, two words. What is our new purpose? Bearing fruit. That's our purpose. And fourthly, we have a new motivation. We have been released from the law so that now we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Back to the illustration of marriage, because I know that you were enjoying that. The lady married to the hard, demanding husband cooks the meals, cleans the house, and whatever other tasks they've decided on and agreed on. All the time she hates it. Then that husband dies. She marries a guy who loves her, treats her with respect, cares for her needs, concerned about her welfare, does everything he can do to make her life pleasant. Now she still does the same things. She still cooks his meals. She still cleans the house. She still does all of those things, but her attitude has changed. Now she does it out of love, not out of fear or guilt or obligation. That's what he is saying is the purpose of the law in our life.
Now that I'm a Christian, does that mean that I don't need to keep, does that mean I don't need to keep the Ten Commandments?
No, I'm still to keep those laws, but my motivation has changed. I don't do those things because I'm afraid that God's not going to like me, but I do those things because I love the Lord. I want to please the Lord. It's not a matter of what I should do, but what I want to. Does that make sense to you? Don't you have that in your relationship, in your marriage? You know, you don't perform as a husband or a wife because you have to. You do the things you do because you want to.
Psychologists say that if any time you put the word should in front of something, you automatically procrastinate. I should go on a diet. I should make better use of my time. I should be a better person. It motivates us for a little while, then we give up because we automatically resist. When the law pushes against you, you automatically rebel. We think that guilt motivates us, but it doesn't for very long. Here's a word to marriages. Nagging your spouse doesn't work. The law nags us. It even makes us want to sin. That's why God comes and says, you're dying to that old way of living and now you have a new love relationship. You love the Lord. Just focus on the love in the relationship and not the rules and the regulations. Then those things will be something you want to do. Jesus replaced the should of the Old Testament with the can of the New Testament. It's not, I should do all those things through Christ who strengthens me, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I realize I can't, then that motivates me. We have a new motivation. We serve in the way of the Spirit, not in the way of the old written code. Why do you serve God? Do you serve God because you fear Him? Do you serve God because you think you'll earn brownie points? Do you serve God out of obligation? Because you're afraid that if you don't do what you're going to do, He's going to throw you into hell? Do you serve God because you're afraid you're going to lose your salvation? None of those are legitimate reasons. We serve God in the new way of the Spirit. Why am I saved? Two reasons. To bear fruit. That's my character. And to serve. Why did God make you a Christian? Just to get you out of hell and into heaven? No. Why didn't God just kill you and take you on into heaven the moment you become a Christian? I've often thought about that. What a great way it would have been if He'd have done that. When anybody gets saved, they just immediately go to heaven. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? Boy, that would, we would have some revivals, would we not? You know, whoa, look at what happened there. I want to do that. Okay. But why doesn't He do that? Why doesn't He just immediately, well, let's get us out of this mess and I'll just take Him to heaven? Why does He leave us here? To sin? No. There's not going to be any sin in heaven, so why doesn't He take you unto heaven where everything is perfect? He leaves you here for two reasons. To grow in character, the fruit of the Spirit, to produce fruit, maturity, and to serve. And if you're not doing these things, if you're not doing these two things, you're not doing what Christ left you here to do. I could be up here and say, if you don't serve the Lord, God's not going to love you. But I'd be lying. That's why we don't use guilt motivation in our church. I was raised in a background where guilt motivated people. I was talking to a pastor yesterday. We went to a Calvary pastor's meeting yesterday, and I was talking to one of my friends who's a pastor, and we were talking about the way teaching has changed, at least in our churches, and you know that when this whole thing started, and God started a home Bible study, and we were there, and then it, you know, translated into a church or whatever's happened here, And when I felt God was calling me to do this, one of the things that God and I worked out was, I said, God, I don't want to do this if it's going to be like everything I always heard in church. Because what I always heard was, what I was doing wrong. Yeah, I am guilty. Yes, I did do that. You are a sinner. Yes, I am. I recognize that. I am a sinner. You need to be forgiven. Yes, I need to be forgiven. But what do? I was never told what to do. I was never told the how of Christianity. I was told the why. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. You know, and I was told how to become a Christian, but not what to do afterwards. And I would run down the altar every service because they were right. And you blew it this week, uh-huh. And our kids are going to hell because you're not teaching Sunday school. I'll teach Sunday school. You know, the neighborhood needs to be evangelized. I'll knock on doors. I mean, it was just a whole guilt thing. I mean, that's what I heard, you know. The only we'll tell you about Sunday school. We tell you that that there's children's ministry available, but we will never manipulate by guilt. Fear and guilt is the easiest way to teach. Any person worth his salt can get up and preach a sermon with guilt and fear and motivate people. But that motivation only lasts for a short period of time. The only valid reason to serve is because we love Jesus. Remember Peter? After the resurrection, Jesus meets Peter and the dudes who had gone back to the boys had gone back to fishing. And they didn't catch anything. And then Jesus says, cast your net on the other side. And they caught all this fish and they brought up. And then they're on the shore. And then Peter had denied the Lord three times, had he not? And then Jesus looks at Peter and he begins to talk to him. And he said, Peter, do you love me? That's the play on words there, agape to phileo. We don't need to get all that. He said, do you love me? He said, yeah, not the way you wanted me to love you, but I'm doing the best I can. He says, then what did he say? Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Then feed my sheep. He didn't say, Peter, are you keeping the law? He didn't say, Peter, are you obeying? He didn't say, Peter, have you gone to Bible college? He didn't say, Peter, are you doing this? You're doing this? You're doing this? He said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Then go into ministry. Feed my sheep, Peter. The only motivation to do the work of God is love for Jesus Christ. Not even a need. It's not even a need. You know, we a lot of times say, well, you know, if there's a need, meet it. You don't serve God because you see a need. You serve God because you love Jesus. And if you see a need in the name of Jesus and the need needs to be met, then meet it in the name of Jesus, but you're doing it because you love the Lord. The reason to serve is not even because you love other people. It's because you love Jesus. Are you following me? It's not just this sloppy love. Well, we love everybody. We'll embrace them and into the kingdom. And no, because we love Jesus, we want to do what he wants us to do, and that's to embrace everybody that he loves. So the only motivation is not because we need helpers in the nursery, it's because you love Jesus. And when you love Jesus, you want to be an extension of his life to others. Not from duty, but out of love. Third and last point, the purpose of the law. Paul starts thinking ahead. If we're not under the law anymore, why don't we just throw it out? Just rip out the Old Testament and just keep the New Testament. If keeping the law doesn't make God love me any more or any less, why don't we just get rid of it? Sounds logical until you think of the consequences. Paul answers that question. He says, there are some specific purposes of the law, even though keeping it does not make you more loved by God. Number one, the law defines sin. It shows us what sin is. I'm going to go quicker and finish this up, okay? So relax. Well, I'm going to finish it up. Maybe the going quicker part isn't it. Verse 7, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. One of the purposes of the law is it shows us what's wrong.
It defines it, right and wrong. Some people might say, it may be wrong for you, but it's okay for me. No absolutes. Paul talks about coveting. He says he wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law hadn't said, do not covet. Paul, being a strict Pharisee, didn't have a problem with any other commandment. He could keep his actions pretty clean, but he said the 10th commandment bothered him. The 10th commandment is the only one that deals with inner desires. And it's the basis for all others. When we have wrong desires, then we do the others. When we have wrong desires, then we lie, then we cheat, then we steal, then we murder. Paul said, I didn't know I had these wrong desires until the Bible pointed it out. Verse 8, the law arouses sin. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life. Verse 5, when we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. How does the law provoke me to do wrong? It makes it desirable. Human nature is that the moment you tell somebody don't do this, there's a natural desire to do it, is there not? It's true of all humanity. Human nature, when you tell people not to do something, the more you tell them, the more they want to do it. Prohibition increases desire. Don't touch. Wet paint, is it really? Okay. Don't walk on the grass, bet me. Okay. God told Adam and Eve, you can eat everything from the garden except from this one tree. Which tree did they immediately head for? That's human nature. We inherit it from Adam. It's a desire to do whatever is prohibited. It's a natural inclination. We want to be our own boss. We have a free will, a free choice. The Bible says we are made in the image of God, and one way is that we have a free choice. God has a free choice. Adam had a free choice. Rules are made to be broken, was made up by someone with a human nature. Now, if the law arouses sin, what implications does that have for you in parenting? It means that if you're the kind of parent who goes around setting all kinds of laws, expecting that to change your kids, you're in for a big surprise. Laws will not change your kids. If anything, it will cause them to want to test it. Rules ought to be phrased in a positive way. Instead of saying, don't track in dirty mud, say, wipe your feet at the door. Do you see a difference? When you make a law, you're focusing on the very thing you don't want. I could sit up here on Sunday morning and give a list of condemnations. Don't do this, don't do that. You should feel cruddy if you do this or do that. That focuses on what we don't want rather than what we do want. I discovered a long time ago, if I do the do's of the Word of God, I don't need to worry about the don'ts, okay? Thirdly, the law condemns us and judges us. That's one of the purposes of the law. That's why it's in the negative, verse 10. And I died, so I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Keeping the law can never give you life. All it does is show our guilt and our need for a Savior. For an example, in the United States, we have never had more laws on the books. They're continually adding to them. Even though we have more laws in our society, does that make people any better than they were 50 years ago? Absolutely not. The law was never meant to change human nature. The law cannot change you. You cannot clean up your act by keeping the Ten Commandments. And the laws in the world don't keep your sinful nature in check. The more laws you have, the more tempted you are to break them. Number 4, the law shows us the character of God. It tells us what God is like, verse 12. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. God is holy, righteous and good. The word holy comes from the word that means to be different, to be special, separate. Righteous means it's based on the truth. The law is fair in all that it demands. The law is good for us. There's nothing wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with us. So the purpose of the law is to show us that we can't be good on our own efforts. Its purpose is to lead us to Jesus Christ. And number 5, the law shows how bad sin really is. But how can that be? Verse 13. Did the law which is good cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death, so we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's commands for its own evil purposes. The law shows us how bad badness really is. When you hold up a perfect standard, it looks bad. What's the solution? Galatians 3:23-24. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. He says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. I know we're through. You don't have to keep downing your phones. Okay, we're through. I'm closing this off here. I know people are calling saying, why aren't you home yet? You know, okay, it's all right. The whole purpose of the law is just to point out you can't make it on your own. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. You have to be as good as God, perfect. Nobody's perfect. We're all imperfect. So we look at the law and realize we can't make it. And the law forces us to depend upon God's grace and realize that God loves us unconditionally. Whether we keep the law or not, He loves us. So does that mean since we're not under the law, I can just ignore it and do whatever I want? No. We have a new freedom, but we also have a new relationship. It's a relationship of love for the Lord. Why would I want to do something out of character of my nature? See, my motivation has changed. I don't feel any pressure to serve the Lord. I serve the Lord because I love Him, and I realize how much He loves me. That's what it means to live under grace. Oh, I wish I had more time to deal with that. But when we understand that, we will begin to live the abundant and victorious, victory-filled Christian life that God has for us. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, prepare our hearts this week as we read this chapter again on our own. And we realize the first half that we've just dealt with is theoretical, and the second half we'll deal with next week is practical. We're going to talk about why do I do the things I don't want to do? How do I break those bad habits? So Lord, prepare our hearts. Thank You for Your word. You're awesome, and we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing as you're dismissed. Go get your kids because the teachers are going to hate me unless you go.